Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware, in case any of you are not, of some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing to prepare resources that I think should be helpful to my congregation and also helpful to you, our listeners. So grab a pen and paper and get prepared to write down a website. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm not a regular blogger, but when things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. We continue our exposition of the Apocalypse, the revelation of Jesus Christ given to John. We come to chapter 6. John relates his continuing vision. I watched as the Lamb is Jesus Christ, opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. We'll read the next two verses, and then we will comment. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. In this chapter, the Lamb, the one who died for our sins, the Lamb of God, receives the scroll that we read about in chapter 5, a scroll that some have aptly termed the title deed to the universe. The Lamb is the executor of the plan of the Father. He opens in this chapter 6 of the seven seals of judgment. Again, I remind you, the events portrayed in the breaking of these six seals are figurative to some degree. This is what we call apocalyptic literature. It's not poetry, it's not history, it's not biography. It is not wisdom literature. It is a specialized form of literature called apocalyptic, and one of the distinguishing marks of apocalyptic literature is that it deals with things of the end times, and two, it is highly symbolic. Got to keep that in mind, because when you start imposing the literal on what is intended as symbolic, you really foul up the interpretation of the book, as all too many interpreters, well-intended, have done. The first wave of the stirrings of the overt wrath of God appears to be the emergence on earth of a great conqueror. We see that here in verse 2. We talked a little bit about the identity of this conqueror on a white horse. Some have construed that to be Christ, or others, the worldwide conquest of the gospel. I believe neither of those are a good fit to this context, but I don't have time to go there. Some identify him as the Antichrist, the great conqueror. I think timeline-wise, that's premature in this book. Others identify the conqueror as a time of false peace. That view has little to commend it, in my opinion. In my view, this conqueror is not a specific person. This conqueror is a personification of all the military madmen, monsters, and empires from that time, the time of John, forward. It has reference and symbol to those who will curse human existence in the coming centuries in the judgment of God. The conqueror represents those who will be here and there at one time and then another, who will rise up in this last age, the last age being the time from the death and resurrection of Christ to the very end. They will torment the earth, each of them in his own way in their own times, each of them serving as types and harbingers of the final monster, the beast. In case you don't know or anyone is under any illusion that since ancient times the human race is new and improved, and in your view life on earth has gotten vastly better, well, let me remind you that the 20th century was by far the bloodiest on record. But some of you did not know that. And the 21st century is not looking any more promising for a new Pax Romana, the Roman peace. Just think about the 20th century monsters our modern world has bred. Of course, Hitler immediately comes to mind, and the Japanese warlords. Between them, an estimated 40 million lives lost. That's not to mention Stalin, the big red machine, which took out, by some counts, 120 million souls, but at least 60. Roads in Siberia are paved with human bones in Stalin's gulags. And who knows, Mao, how many people he murdered in the Cultural Revolution when rivers ran red with Chinese blood. And then there was Pol Pot, slaughtered an estimated 2 million, even cutting open living victims to extract and cannibalize livers. Then there's Castro, there's North Korea, there's Saddam Hussein. Unimaginable horrors. There was, before all of that, Idi Amin in Uganda. Go back since the time of Christ. To name a few, the brutal Roman emperors. Then the Muslims came along in the 7th century, and they shed blood all over the ancient world and into Europe. There was Attila the Hun. There was Napoleon, the Russian czars. So this conqueror, the one in white, represents, I believe, symbolically, the faces of all the warlords and empire builders that have appeared since the time of Christ and will yet appear in various parts of the world and create terror and turmoil since the time that Jesus was on this earth. These bad characters have been the sources of wars and rumors of war that have set the world's nerves on edge. They have been collectively the sources of so much destruction and ruination. These are just the birth pangs of the end. Jesus warned us about those, the beginning of sorrows. They're just the harbingers of far worse personages to come, and they're all summarized in this conqueror. Like a big boxing event, the conqueror, here in 6, 1, and 2, symbolizes the preliminary bouts leading up to the great tribulation, which is going to come. And actually, over time, these conquerors, symbolized by this conqueror, capital C on a great white horse, have had kind of a numbing effect on people, so that human eyes get blinder and hearts get harder to all of this stuff. Kind of like doctors and nurses, first responders, police officers and soldiers get used to the sight of blood and human carnage, to the point that many of them can almost shrug it off. Of course, there have always been those on planet Earth bent on cruel conquest, like this conqueror, going forth with a crown, as a conqueror bent on conquest. The point here, I think, is that the phenomenon of the big conqueror would increase and amplify its effects. In any event, this first seal that the Lamb opens is telling us, I believe, that the age-old human dream of a peaceful, harmonious planet under a benevolent ruler, like Plato's philosopher king, any such dream would turn out to be a nightmare, would regularly turn bad. Instead of positive evolution, with gradual progress into a better world, despite all our vaunted knowledge and scientific achievements, the world can only expect a devolution of mankind, and that aided and abetted by the same wealth of knowledge and spectacular achievements. That's ironic, isn't it? That, I believe, is what is referred to here under the symbol of a conqueror going forth on a white horse. While sometimes white robes are a symbol of righteousness and holiness, but in the Roman world, it also had another symbolism, a symbolism of royal or aristocratic dignity or a military hero. Here, I believe the latter is implied. A bow symbolizes military designs in the going forth of this conqueror. And the phraseology, conquering in order to conquer, that sounds redundant because behind the Greek, translated into English, is a Hebrew thought pattern. It means going forth with the intent of thoroughly conquering whomever. This brings us to the second seal. When the Lamb opened, verse 3, the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. Any time in history when there have been such figures arise as we just described in the conqueror on the white horse, at least to the extent that I know about them and I am a reader of history, they leave a trail of blood an ankle deep. That is the second seal, and that represents a form of divine judgment that the world can always expect to repeat itself here and there, and at times, almost everywhere, like two great world wars. As history moves forward and the date for the day of God's wrath begins to ramp up and gather steam, you see, it will not all break forth in full volume at once. But these seals are, as I mentioned, the first birth pangs. That is my understanding. When war is raging and blood is flowing, the normal routines of life we all know are disrupted. People are displaced. Economies become convulsed. Hunger and famine spread. So, the third seal portends. When the Lamb opened, verse 5, the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hands. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages." Very, very expensive. 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages. Very outrageous. And then curiously, "Do not damage the oil and the wine." What's that all about? Hunger and famine will be extensive, but divinely measured. I think that is implied, and others at least agree, not everybody, but others do. Don't harm the oil and wine, which were staples of Near Eastern diets, implied that these conditions, hunger and famine, would not be worldwide, but they will hit here and there. How many times do we hear urgent appeals for people suffering famine, like Ethiopia, for example, or refugees from war in the Middle East? Obviously, under such conditions, death dominates the landscape as people are sent off to the grave, to Hades, the kingdom of the dead, so to speak. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth creature saying, "Come," and I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. And as we said, its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, by famine, plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. Death is having a field day. From the opening of the fifth seal, verse 9, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer, to be patient, until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. We see in the fifth seal that caught up in all of this warfare, tumult, death, saints were persecuted, and they perish in droves at the hands of the world ruled by madmen, monsters, and malice toward Christ. History is full of that. Their souls are portrayed as under the altar either of incense, which is associated with prayer, or their altar for burnt offerings, symbolizing sacrificing themselves for Christ. It's not exactly clear, but what they do is cry out to God for justice. This is not a vengeful plea, but it's a plea for vindication of their witness, of their steadfast faith, and their personal faithfulness to God. Their spirits are righteously impatient for the vindication of God, the vindication of His Son and His sufferings, and of His people. And so we all should be. That is implied in our heart cry, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." Unlike the spirit of the world, the Spirit of God has taught us, folks, to resist the temptation to take our own vengeance. "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, so leave that matter to God." And that is exactly what they are seen doing here, asking God, the martyrs, to give them the justice they never saw when they were living. Then, when on earth, God's martyred people, witnesses, were reviled, and they were defamed, and they were accused of all kinds of vile attitudes, actions, and motives, of which they were innocent. But nevertheless, like our Lord, they suffered miscarriages of justice. So, under the altar, they cry out for vindication from all of those false accusations, and vindication for God Himself in Christ. Their prayers, however, note this, are deferred. It's all a matter of God's timing when it comes to answering our petitions. If we ask anything according to His will, God hears us, but, in His own time. So patience is what is called for. In His plan, others are yet destined to suffer their own fate as God allows the wicked to store up wrath against themselves, Romans chapter 2, until God says, that's it. The cup of their perversity and wickedness and rebellion is full. Now I will repay them in double measure. My friend, if you're a Christ rejecter, I need to tell you something. Whether you realize it or not, you're in that mix. As the clock winds and these end times judgments gradually unfold, as the Lord breaks these seals of the scroll, all will be followed at some point by terrifying cosmic convulsions and disturbances. Verse 12, I watched as He opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned red with blood. And the stars in the sky fell to earth, just like figs dropped from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. The precursors to our Lord coming will be various natural disasters and cosmic convulsions and disturbances, such as those described here. These will drive the world to its knees, but not in repentance, but in hair-raising terror. As to these phenomena, there's room for legitimate questions whether these events described here are conventional literary formula or literal predictions of natural cosmic convulsions in time of judgment. Same language appears in the Old Testament. You know, it does not really matter. Either way, it's clear enough that whatever shape they take, they will spook all the wicked population of the earth. That is the main point. In this particular case, I'm inclined to take them more literally if, by stars, one understands meteor showers or asteroids, for example. But one thing you can be sure of, this will be the ultimate shock and awe campaign put on by heaven itself. Then, as one teacher said, the world will then realize where all its otherworldly troubles are coming from. Today, people in the media and elsewhere get almost hysterically worked up if in the wake of any human outrage or disaster, some Christians, and especially a preacher like myself, has the temerity to suggest that the holy indignation of God is somewhere in the background. All that makes them angry. Well, as Schaeffer once said, God is there, and I tell you, He is not silent. After the way this world, Jews and Gentiles alike, treated God's Son who came to seek and save the lost, that's us, God is not going to forget. And in the words of the famed preacher R.G. Lee, payday someday, and in the words of Romans 1:18, the judgments of God are presently active as we speak, nothing like they're going to be. But as the opening of these seals makes clear, they're already in motion. If anyone has eyes to see and ears to hear what Jesus has revealed to His angels through John, when all this breaks loose in full measure, everybody, I mean Christ rejectors, will be looking on this planet for a place to hide from the one coming. But try as there may, there will be no place to hide from the face of the angry Lamb of God. Notice the paradox. Notice it. The Lamb is no less than the gentle Jesus. But this, as I've mentioned, is a lamb with horns on. At first, Jesus came to save. He came not to Jerusalem, but to humble Bethlehem. He came in the humble mantle of a no-name rabbi. But in the end, he returns to judge. Now he offers to sinners, and I remind us that we all are natively. He offers to sinners the pardoning benefit of his saving grace. In the end, this same Jesus, constantly called the Lamb of God in Revelation, he will consign one and all of those who rejected him into everlasting hell with Satan and all of his hosts. My friend, you ignore Jesus. You ignore this prophecy at your everlasting peril. There is no way that you will escape. So don't even think of parking your mind there. This brings us to chapter 7. At the end of chapter 6, when the unbelieving cried out in terror, the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, all Christ rejectors, they hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can withstand it?" Wow. They are terrorized. You don't want to be a part of that scene. The question that ended chapter 6 was, the great day of wrath has come. That's the sixth seal. And who can stand before it? There was no response. But here in chapter 7, the answer is given. Those whom God has sealed will be safely preserved from the outpouring of divine wrath. Get this, even though they, or at least vast numbers of them, suffer martyrdom. I quote from Ladd, "The first six seals, representing preliminary to the end, or the beginning of woes," referring to Matthew 24:8, "have been broken. And the time has come for the breaking of the final seal, the seventh seal, the opening of the book proper, and the story of the end itself." The end is a complex of events, says Ladd, which will include the culmination of the struggle between the people of God, namely the church, and the satanically inspired beast, otherwise known as the Antichrist. The seventh seal will unfold and will tell us of the outpouring of God's wrath upon the Antichrist and that vast Babylon-like civilization that supported him. And finally, it will tell us of the deliverance and salvation of God's people in the kingdom of God. So what's the big message of this chapter, chapter 7 of Revelation? Again, I quote Ladd, "As the church in its most comprehensive sense, embracing the saints of all ages, as the church stands on the threshold of her time of tribulation, the church is reassured that God will safely see her through her terrible ordeal." I add this to what he said. That does not mean that the church will necessarily be uninjured by her enemies. But here's what's important. In the final analysis, God's people will be unharmed. We'll pick it up there next time. Thank you, friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.